So, the greatest invitation ever made, RSVP. I imagine most of us, if not all of us here, like to receive invitations, an invitation to a meal, an invitation to a party, an invitation to the theatre, an invitation to a wedding. And nearly always those rather cryptic letters are either written or printed at the bottom of the invitation, RSVP. And most of us have known, I suppose, since childhood, that they stand for a French request, please, to be kind enough to reply. I don't know if you know the story of the couple who'd found political asylum in this country. I think they were a Jewish couple who'd fled during the Second World War from Poland at the time of the invasion of Hitler. Anyway, when they arrived in this country from Poland, their knowledge of English and of French was extremely limited. So when they received an invitation to a wedding with the letters RSVP at the bottom, they were, to put it mildly, flummoxed. They puzzled over these letters for a long time, till suddenly the husband had what he believed was a flash of inspiration. Turning to his wife in somewhat continental language, he said, "Wife, I know what it means. Remember, send wedding presents." He thought it was a demand, but actually it was an offer. The same is true of the greatest invitation ever made, except that it is a combination of offer and demand. So I wonder if you will listen to it again. I would like to read it to you. If you care to follow, feel free. It's in the New Testament section of the Bible, page 11. This time I'll begin with verse 28. Here is the greatest invitation ever made. "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm meek, gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, whenever we receive an invitation, at least before we've had time to digest the details, there are certain questions that immediately spring to our mind. First, who is it from? Second, who is it addressed to? And thirdly, what's it for? And those are the questions we're going to ask and try to answer about this great invitation. First, who is it from? Well, it's from Jesus of Nazareth, the one we usually call Jesus Christ, which is a recognition that he is the Messiah of Old Testament expectation. But still, some of you here, I've no doubt, are saying, "But who is Jesus?" Question often asked when he was on earth. And I wonder if you noticed when the full reading was made earlier in the service, that Jesus actually describes himself before he issues the invitation. He doesn't just say, "Come to me, I will give you rest." He gives some content to that "me," that "I," as to who it is who is issuing this invitation. His self-description, his self-identity, begins with verse 25, 26, 27. Listen again to what he says, especially verse 27. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And nobody knows the Son except the Father. And he to who, and nobody knows the Son except the Father, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. Come unto me. There is no doubt the most unnerving thing about Jesus is the quiet, confident, unassuming way in which he advanced his stupendous claims. There was no fanfare of trumpets. There was no pompous ostentation. His manner was altogether calm and unaffected. Yet here he is daring to claim that the Lord of heaven and earth, of the universe, was his Father, that he was the Father's unique Son. Nobody knows the Son. He doesn't even claim to be a Son of God. He uses the definite article, the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son. In other words, that there exists between the two a uniquely intimate reciprocal relationship. Nobody knows the one except the other. Each is a mystery to everybody else except the other. And therefore, because Jesus claims to be unique in his knowledge of God, he claims to be unique in his revelation of God. Only he knows God, and only he can make him known. And he will make him known, he says, to babes, to those who are humble enough to listen to his teaching and open their hearts and minds to what he has to say. The claim of Jesus is absolute and exclusive, and no other religious teacher has ever dared to make it. I don't know anybody who's put it more strikingly than C.S. Lewis, the quotation that may be well known to some of you, but it puts it very plainly. He wrote, on the one side, there is clear, definite moral teaching. But on the other, that is in the words of Jesus, there are claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler, or he might have added Stalin, was the most sane and humble of men. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you'd gone to the Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you're still in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you'd asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he would probably have replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying the kind of thing that Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, says C.S. Lewis, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or else a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion that undermines the whole mind of man. So, who is this invitation from? It is from a carpenter, a humble peasant from an obscure home in a little village on the edge of the Roman Empire, who, despite his humble human origins, claimed that he was the Son of God and that nobody knew the Father God except himself, and he to whomsoever he chose to reveal him. It is from him that the invitation comes to us across the centuries tonight. Now, secondly, who is it addressed to? Well, having described himself, Jesus goes on to describe us. Come to me, he says, all of you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus pictures mankind as a lot of oxen, a lot of bullocks, if you like, of buffaloes, or whatever particular beast of burden was the commonest in the Palestine of his day. He pictures us as laboring under a yoke which rubs and chafes on our back. He pictures us as being heavy laden, crushed by a heavy burden. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, he said. It's not a very complimentary picture, but I venture to say it is an apt and an accurate one. Jesus assumed that all mankind is burdened. Anybody like that here tonight? For some, it is the burden of our sins, to which I'll come in greater detail in a moment. For others, it is the burden of our fears and our anxieties. A consultant psychiatrist who kindly came to see me yesterday told me that in his opinion, 2/3 of the population were suffering from anxiety. There is the burden of our anxiety and our apprehensions. There is the burden of an inward loneliness from which so many people suffer, the burden of a life that seems to have no meaning. But above all, I come back to this, there is the burden of our sins. If I may for the moment use the language of traditional religion, what a burden they can be. Have we never felt the prisoners of our own self-centeredness? And maybe immediately it comes as a surprise to learn that that is exactly what the Bible means by sin. Sin is the dark little dungeon of my own ego, as Malcolm Muggeridge puts it. To be turned in on oneself, imprisoned in our own egocentricity. What a burden, what a bondage that can be. Does our conscience never feel its guilt? Has our conscience never turned an accusing finger and pointed at us? Is our heart never bowed down with a sense of shame at what we are or have been or have done? We never cried, as the old prayer book made us cry, the burden of them is intolerable, that is, I can bear them no longer. Because only if we have begun to acknowledge this burden of sin and guilt will we accept the invitation of Jesus. Because Jesus says if we come to him, he will ease this yoke under which we labor and lift the burden that crushes us and set us free or give us rest. And Jesus is able to do it. Jesus is represented in the New Testament as history's greatest burden bearer. So on the cross, when he died, he took upon himself the burden of our sin and guilt. Listen to these words of the Bible. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or again, the words of John the Baptist, look, pointing at Jesus. the Lamb of God, who lifts up and bears away the sin of the world. Or again, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. Or again, in a prophecy of the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the burden of our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, so that he bear the sin of many. That is to say, so closely and so completely did Jesus identify himself with us in our sin and guilt that he actually put himself in our place and shouldered our burden. Voluntarily, in his great love for us, he accepted the penalty of death which our sins deserved. But we Christians are convinced that Jesus had no sin of his own for which to atone, either in his nature or in his character or in his conduct or even in his thoughts. We believe he was completely sinless. But on the cross he identified himself with our sins, took upon himself our guilt, paid the penalty that we had deserved. That's the meaning of that awful cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It isn't a question, by the way, because he didn't know the answer to the question. It's only a question because he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, where it is a question. And there an innocent sufferer does cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus takes those words upon his lips because he believes he is fulfilling in his own person that suffering. But the reason for his God-forsakenness was our sin and its just reward. He bore the penalty of sin. He tasted the agony of hell for us. That's why the cross where Jesus died is the only place where we can lose our burden, because that's the place where he bore it. I wonder if you've all read Pilgrim's Progress. It's surprising how many people haven't. That's part of our great English heritage. Let me read you one of the most dramatic places. You know, don't you, at the beginning of the story that pilgrim or Christian is carrying a heavy burden on his back. "And thus did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream," writes Bunyan, "that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do, till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even until the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks." We will never come to Christ if we don't acknowledge that we have a burden and that he bore it on the cross and that the cross is the place where we can lose it. That's why some people will never come to Jesus. His invitation is addressed to the burdened. And these people I'm thinking of, there may be some here tonight, well, they say frankly, "I'm not burdened. I'm not lonely. I'm not unhappy. I'm not depressed. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel afraid. Of course they are. Christianity's fine for those who are socially and psychologically inadequate. Now, these people are genuinely pleased that the inadequate find in their Jesus religion the support which they need. Oh, but as for they themselves, they don't need this prop. Thank you very much. In a single word, they're self-sufficient. How do I respond to people like that? Because some of them are quite honest, quite sincere. They do have strong minds, strong characters. They don't feel they need Jesus Christ. They get along very well without him. What is our response? Well, it isn't to try to induce in them a sense of inadequacy that they don't have. It isn't to give them pills to bring on a depression. Our response is to say that they've misunderstood the nature of the need that Christ came to meet. Because this need basically is neither depression, nor loneliness, nor unhappiness, nor what some people call angst, you know, anxiety. Though Christ can and does wonderfully deliver people from these things, but our primary need is none of those things, it's guilt. And it's not feelings of guilt, which are subjective things, and some people don't have, because they're very adept at manipulating their conscience. No, the need is guilt as a hard, objective, inescapable fact, whether we feel guilty or not. And the reason we are guilty is because God is our Creator, on whom we depend for life and breath and all things, but we haven't honored him as our Creator. He is our Lord, and we haven't obeyed him as our Lord. He is our lover, but we haven't responded to his love. He is our judge, but we've declined to acknowledge any accountability to him. Instead, we've refused to admit our dependent status as creatures. We've lived as if we were autonomous, as if we could rule our own lives and have no responsibility to God who made us. We've gone our own way. We've even perverted love so much as to turn it inwards upon ourselves and loved ourselves, instead of loving God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. Well, so far in the Great Invitation, we've considered, who's it from? It's from Jesus Christ, claiming to have an exclusive knowledge of God and to have died on the cross for our guilt. To whom is it addressed? It's addressed to us, each of us, on condition we humble ourselves and admit our need of him, that we have rebelled against God and are guilty in his sight and need his forgiveness more than anything else in the world. So thirdly, what's it for? What is the invitation? Well, it's in two parts. The first is, come unto me. Come to me, said Jesus. Let me lift your burden. Come to me, let me set you free from your guilt. Come to me and receive the greatest free offer that's ever been made, the forgiveness of your sins and a new start in life and a new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come to me and I'll give you those things. Why don't you come? Some people come to the wrong person. They acknowledge their guilt, their need of forgiveness, they must do something, so they come to the church. They come to a priest or pastor of the church. They come to Holy Communion. They come to religious meetings. They don't realize there is a tremendous difference between being religious and being Christian. There are many people who are religious who've never come to Jesus Christ. because they are preoccupied with the externals of religion. I wonder if there's a religious person here who's never come to Christ personally. Other people come to the right person, but they come in the wrong spirit. They realize they have to do something, and that something is come to Christ, but they come in the wrong way. They come primarily to give rather than to receive. They come because they think Christ needs them. They forget that they need Christ. They come proudly to favor Christ with their gracious patronage, instead of humbly to receive his forgiveness. They come like the Pharisees, as if they were righteous, instead of like the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then there are other people who stumble at the simplicity of the invitation of Christ. They only need to come and to Christ and to receive, but it all seems too simple. After all, they're intellectuals, you know. They're in one of the great professions. They made their name in society. They can't be expected to come to Jesus as if they were primitive savages or little children. Don't they deserve special treatment? They're VIPs. In the bud, if not in the bloom. No, there is only one way to come. There is no distinction. Jesus said, you've got to humble yourself like a little child. Don't let pride keep you away from Jesus. Now, just before I conclude, there is a second part of the invitation. The first is, come to me, and I will give you this rest, this forgiveness, this freedom that you need. And the second is, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. You know, the more I read the Bible, the more I marvel at its balance. The Christian life is not just taking it easy and enjoying rest. But when we come to Jesus, first he eases our yoke under which we've been chafing, only to fit his yoke in its place. He lifts our burden of guilt, only to place his burden in its place. There are too many people who want the rest of Jesus without the yoke. They want to lose their burden, but they don't want to gain his. But the two parts of the invitation of Jesus belong together. We've got no liberty to pick and choose. So what is the yoke of Jesus? Well, we all know that a yoke is a horizontal wooden bar, which in developing countries still is laid upon the necks of oxen when they're yoked, as we say, to the plow or to a cart. And in Scripture, a yoke is very often a symbol of submission to authority, putting your neck under a yoke. The Jews often spoke of the yoke of Torah, that is, the yoke of the law, as they sought to submit to the moral law of God. So what is the yoke of Jesus that he wants to lay upon our necks? Well, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, he invites us to enter his school, to become his pupils, to accept a position of voluntary subordination to him, to regard him not only as our Savior and our friend, but as our teacher and our Lord, and to submit to the yoke of Jesus as the Jews submitted to the yoke of Torah. That means to bring our minds under the authority of Jesus, our teacher, and to begin to learn to think with the mind of Christ. And then it means to bring our morals as well as our mind under the yoke of Jesus. Indeed, it is to bring every part of our life under his sovereign control. Home and marriage, job or profession, money, time, talents, friendships, the secret places of our heart. Or if you're a young person and not yet launched in life, then your life partner and the choice of your life work, your ambition, all these things come under the yoke of Jesus. He wants to become our teacher. He wants to become our Lord. Now, I wonder if it sounds hard. I wonder if you think that surely under this yoke I'm going to be crushed. On the contrary, it is the only way of liberation. Listen, the burden we lose when we come to Jesus is heavy. Come to me, all you that are heavy laden. But he adds, my burden is light. The yoke that is lifted when we come to Jesus is a misfit yoke. We labor under it. But he says, my yoke is easy. It fits. And not only so, but the hand that lays it upon us is gentle. He says, I am gentle in heart. You have nothing to fear from Jesus. It's the light burden and the easy yoke of a kind and gentle master. This is how the famous Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, put it. You know, he was executed by the direct orders of Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp just before it was liberated by the Allies in April 1945. And in one of his books he says, only the man who follows the command of Jesus without reserve and submits unresistingly to his yoke finds his burden easy and under its gentle pressure receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard for those who try to resist it. But for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. As a consultant surgeon said to me, wrote to me some years ago, soon after he had put his trust in Jesus Christ and had been invited to take part in a television broadcast, he said, it's been a wonderfully liberating experience for me. Proving for myself the truth that his service is perfect freedom. The Christian life gets progressively lighter in burden and easier in yoke as one's feet get further from the old shore bottom. For to change the metaphor, he said, bridge burning is positively exhilarating. Now, one last word and I'm done. I wonder if you've noticed one thing about the greatest invitation ever made. With its two parts, come to me and take my yoke upon you. And that is that the promise attaching to both invitations is identical. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest unto your souls. The two invitations are different. One is to come to Jesus and lose our burden of guilt. The other is to take his yoke upon us and learn from him and submit to his lordship. But the result of both is the same, rest. You want rest. You want freedom. You will find it only when you lose your burden at the foot of the cross and take upon you his yoke and submit to his authority as your Lord and teacher. Now we shall continue to think about those things as we remain seated and Liz Crocker comes to sing the great invitation from Handel's Messiah, Come unto him. And as we listen, let us consider RSVP, how we're going to reply. Thank you so much, Liz. Now, as we either remain seated or if we prefer to kneel, let us pray together. We've listened to the invitation, the greatest invitation ever made, to come to Jesus and take his yoke upon us. Now comes the moment for RSVP. What is our response to be? A moment of silence. Now I shall say a prayer in the first person singular, similar to the prayer that I myself prayed more than 40 years ago when I came to Christ and accepted this great invitation. And if anybody here is ready to come to Christ, I want to invite you silently, in the secrecy of your own heart, to echo my prayer, to respond to the invitation, to make my words your own. If you're ready, if you're not ready, please don't do it. Don't take a step you're not ready to take. But if in your heart of hearts you want to accept the invitation and come to Jesus, now is your opportunity. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess to you the burden of my guilt. Not that I always feel it as I should, but that it is a fact. I've done, said, and thought what I should not have done. I'm sorry for my sins. But I thank you for dying for me, for bearing in your own innocent person the burden of my guilt, that I might be forgiven. And now I come to you to receive your free gift of forgiveness. I seek to take your yoke upon me. I ask you to be my teacher and Lord, as well as my Savior. I want to bring every part of life under your Lordship. Thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and you are kind and very gentle. Thank you for receiving me. Keep me true to you all my life. Give me strength to live for you, for your name's sake. Amen.